If you do have a Bible, why don't you open up with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then why don't we stand together as we read this verse. We're going to look at verse 13. I want to draw your attention to something that the Apostle Paul says here. In verse 13, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." You can be seated. The Apostle Paul here commends the believers in the city of Thessalonica for realizing that the message that had been delivered to them some years previously was not a man-invented message or the clever musings of some philosophers, but that it truly was the very Word of God. Now, I'm sure that most of you here this morning, you believe that to be the case when it comes to the Bible. You're convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. But I think it's safe to say that most, if not all of you, have friends and family members who aren't so convinced, are they? Or perhaps they would be here at church this morning with you. They have questions about the Bible. Good questions about the Bible. Why should anybody believe that the Bible is actually true? How can we know that the Bible isn't just an ancient book of mythology? Or some cleverly devised tale, or the invention of men? What about other books? What about the Book of Mormon or the Quran? What makes the Bible any different than those books? Those are questions that intelligent, critical thinking people are asking today, and those are questions that they have a right to ask. They should be asking those questions, and God's heart for us, for His people, is that we provide them answers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it tells us that God wants us to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that we have. So what I'd like to do here this morning is talk about the reliability of the Bible. And over the next 45 minutes or so, I want to just bring to the witness stand, if you will. You can be the jury. I'll be the prosecuting attorney, so to speak. And I'm going to try to build a compelling case for the reliability of the Bible by briefly discussing seven different evidences for the trustworthiness of the Bible, with the hope that it will not only strengthen your faith, for those of you who already believe, but that it will help also equip you to be a little bit better prepared the next time you do have the opportunity to talk to somebody about why you believe the Bible. So let's go ahead and pray one more time, and then we'll talk about these different evidences. And I think I might back up the pulpit if that's okay. I feel like, am I blocking your guys' view over here? Let's do that. I can see some of you guys trying to see around me. Is that a little better? Is that okay? Okay. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we again just thank you that we can be here with our brothers and sisters in the faith, Lord, to worship you, to give attention to your word. God, as we discuss now some of these different reasons we can be confident in the Bible, God, we pray that you would bless this time. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. God, we pray that your Holy Spirit would equip us to be ambassadors of Christ who not only know what we believe, but why we believe it. So God, work in our hearts and minds to that end. God, we also pray for anyone here this morning who may not yet know you in a personal way. They have those kinds of questions that people are asking about the Bible. God, we pray that you be speaking to them today as well, that maybe even today will be the day of salvation for someone here today. So God, work here in our midst, we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, the first evidence that I'd like to talk about for a couple of minutes, the first reason you can be confident in the Bible is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy is something that sets the Bible apart from every other religious book. And the Bible does have some competition today. If you go down to your local Barnes & Noble store, you'll discover that there are 26 other religious books that people of faith believe are divinely inspired. Of course, there's the Quran, there's the Book of Mormon, the Hindu Vedas, and so on. But of these 26 books, none of them contain any specific fulfilled prophecies. I've been teaching people this for 20 years, even at the college level. I've taught classes on world religions and cults, challenged my students for years. You show me one fulfilled prophecy in the Book of Mormon. One in the Quran. No, not one student's ever been able to. You know why? Because they don't exist. They do not exist. The Bible stands in contrast to every other book when it comes to fulfilled prophecy. And it is just literally filled. There's not just a couple of fulfilled prophecies we could talk about here this morning. The Bible is literally filled with hundreds of very specific, detailed prophecies that were written hundreds of years before their fulfillment. In fact, 27%, if you're taking notes, you might jot down that number, 27% of the Bible contains what was predictive prophecy at the time that it was written. That's more than one out of every four verses in the Bible spoke of an event that was yet future at the time that it was penned. And I think it's important to point out to you that the authors of the Bible did not just predict some vague things like Nostradamus or Gene Dixon, who have proven to have been false prophets over and over again. The authors of the Bible were very specific. Consider a few of the Old Testament prophecies made regarding the Messiah, the Savior that God promised he would send into the world hundreds of years before they were fulfilled. For example, the Old Testament prophesied that this coming Savior would be born of the seed of Abraham, that he'd be born into the lineage of David and into the tribe of Judah. God began spelling that out all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, said that he would be born in the town of Bethlehem. This was written in about 700 BC, long before Jesus was born in that town. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, again written about 700 BC, prophesied that he would be born of a virgin. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, said that he would come while the temple was still standing. That was an interesting prophecy, because the Romans marched into Jerusalem in AD 70 and destroyed the Jewish temple. But according to the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to come on the world stage before that event happened. Daniel chapter 9 talks about this as well. And of course, we know that Jesus did stand in the temple and that prophecy was fulfilled. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. And elsewhere in the Old Testament, even foretold the kinds of miracles that he would perform. It says there that he's going to open the eyes of the blind. He's going to unstop the ears of the deaf. He's going to cause the lame to walk. The very kinds of miracles we read about in the New Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 3, even prophesied that he would be despised and forsaken. Psalm 118, verse 22, said that he would be rejected by his own people. And of course, for the most part, the Jews did cast aside Jesus as the Messiah. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and following, even prophesied the precise year in history that he would die for the sins of the world. Get out a good Bible commentary sometime on Daniel chapter 9. It's a fascinating prophecy there. Psalm 22 even prophesied how he would die. David, writing 1,000 years before Jesus was born, said that his hands and his feet are going to be pierced during his death. Well, people back in David's day were probably wondering, what's he talking about? Hands and feet pierced? Why might that have been somewhat confusing to them back in David's day? Well, because this was at least 300 years before the art of crucifixion had even been invented. But with the aid of the Holy Spirit, David was able to accurately describe the events surrounding Jesus' life. And they didn't stop there. Psalm 16, verse 10, even prophesied that he would then rise from the dead. These are just a few of the prophecies related to the coming of the Messiah. And there's lots of other prophecies related to the rise and fall of different nations, to the regathering of the Jewish people back into their homeland, something that's being fulfilled right now in our own day. So we could do an entire study. Entire books have been written just on this particular evidence. But the fact that these prophecies, and hundreds of others have been fulfilled, even though they were spoken hundreds and even thousands of years before. Their fulfillment is strong evidence that a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful orchestrated the Bible's completion. No other book in the world is able to substantiate its claims with this kind of supernatural evidence, the ability to accurately predict future events. So, if you're taking notes, that's the first evidence that we've talked about, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, if you're jotting these down, archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence. Now, archaeological evidence could never prove that the Bible is divinely inspired, but it does help build a strong case for the historical reliability of the Bible. Of course, many critics of Christianity and Judaism today believe that the Bible is a book of fairy tales and mythology, and that the persons and places talked about in the Bible never even existed. Well, the advance of archaeology is destroying that skeptical viewpoint today. For the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. In fact, the Bible has proven so accurate that archaeologists now often refer to it as a reliable guide when they go out to dig in new areas. Let me tell you a little bit about this man on the cover of Time magazine. His name is Dr. Nelson Gluck. Considered to be one of the greatest archaeologists ever to have lived. He's been credited with more than 1,500 archaeological discoveries in the Middle East. Some of his discoveries are on display today in hundreds of museums all over the world. Now, before his death a few years ago, he was asked, what has archaeology done as far as shedding light on the reliability of the Bible? Here was his response. He said, it may be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted, in other words, overturned or disproved, a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible, and by the same token, proper evaluation of biblical descriptions has often led to amazing discoveries, end quote. Dr. Nelson Gluck. So you don't need to take my word for it. You can take his. Now, by 1958, Donald Wiseman, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that had confirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. If you're taking notes, you might jot down that number. Now, what's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that that was the estimate back in 1958, quite a while back. And there have been a lot of discoveries made since then. Allow me to share with you a few examples. This first one has to do with a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor in Judea at the time of Christ, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps, that the New Testament authors just invented? No. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging here in the Mediterranean port city of Caesarea. While digging in the jumbled ruins of this theater, these archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found this stone, they flipped it over, and here is what it said. Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, has presented the Tiberium, most likely a reference to that theater, to the Caesareans, to the people there in the town of Caesarea. So this is an amazing evidence outside of the Bible that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical person, that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him by the Gospels, and that as prefect, he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just as the Gospels report. Another amazing discovery was found in 1993 in the town of Dan, a little to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Now, up until this time in 1993, there was not a shred of evidence anywhere outside of the Bible that David, the king of Israel, ever lived. And so critics of the Bible like to point that out. They'd say, how can you believe in these stories in the Bible? I mean, here's one of the most beloved kings in all of Israel's history, and he's not mentioned anywhere outside of the Bible? Sounds pretty suspicious to us, they said. Well, their skepticism came crashing down in 1993 when this stone was discovered, dating back to 900 BC, mentioning David, the king of Israel, and a battle that had been fought against the Israelites. Even Time magazine, as unfriendly as they can be toward Christianity, acknowledged in light of this discovery that the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. A third discovery has to do with the man who was the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus. The New Testament Gospels tell us that his name was Caiaphas. You've read about him. Was he an invention? No. In 1990, his entire family burial site was accidentally unearthed by a team of construction workers building a water slide park just south of Jerusalem. You can go to the Israeli Museum today and see his bone box. It's about 3 feet long, 2 feet tall. They took the lid off, and Caiaphas's bones were still in the box. There was an inscription on the side with his full name, first and last. You're seeing a photograph of it there. Some other discoveries include the ruins of Nineveh, once thought by critics to be a mythological city until it was found. Hezekiah's tunnel has been excavated, talked about in 2 Kings chapter 20. The ancient ruins of Babylon have been unearthed in modern-day Iraq. This is the very place where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego spent many years of their lives. The Pool of Siloam was just unearthed a few years ago. This is the pool mentioned in John chapter 9, where Jesus sent that man with the mud on his eyes to wash and where his eyes were opened up. Jacob's well has been excavated. This is the very well where Jesus met the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. It's covered today by a Greek Orthodox church, but the well still produces fresh spring water. The Pool of Bethesda has been excavated, talked about in John chapter 5, verse 2. This is the pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his pallet and walk. Herod's palace, talked about in Mark chapter 6, where John the Baptist was imprisoned and killed, has been excavated. The Roman historian Josephus actually mentions this very palace and the fact that John the Baptist was imprisoned and murdered there. We'll talk more about Josephus here later on. Another discovery was the synagogue in Capernaum. This is the site in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee where Jesus himself often taught. It's spoken about in Mark chapter 1, that very structured there. Another amazing discovery was just made a few years ago. This is a photograph of a mosaic tile floor of an early Christian church in Israel. You walked into this church that they just had finished excavating recently, and it says right there in the bottom, in the mosaic tile, that this church has been dedicated to the God, not the man, not the good teacher, not the great Michael, the archangel. It says this church has been dedicated to the God, Jesus Christ. This is the first archaeological discovery mentioning Jesus Christ by name, and it was just found 5 or 6 years ago. Now, we could go on and on. I think you get my point. These are just a few of the 25,000-plus discoveries that have helped to confirm the historicity of the Bible. You can go to Israel today and see these and thousands of other discoveries with your own eyes. They're an amazing evidence of the Bible's trustworthiness. Now, archaeology has not proven helpful for other religious writings. Take the Book of Mormon, for example. Not one piece of evidence has ever been found to support the Book of Mormon. None of the large cities it names have ever been found. No ruins, coins, letters, or documents, no monuments, nothing in writing, none of the rivers, mountains, or topography talked about in the Book of Mormon have ever been identified. I talk a lot more about problems with the Book of Mormon in my DVD on the topic, if you're interested in looking into that further. I also have a book on archaeological evidence for the Bible if you want to explore that particular evidence in a more in-depth fashion. So, number one, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, archaeological evidence. Moving along, a third reason you can be confident in the Bible. The Bible's internal consistency. The Bible's internal consistency. What am I talking about? Well, I'm talking about the Bible's internal harmony. From the first book of the Bible to the last book, Revelation, the Bible is absolutely consistent in what it teaches. Well, the skeptic interrupts and says, well, Charlie, why is that an evidence of divine origin? There's plenty of books out there that are internally consistent. And I would agree. Years ago, before I went into pastoral ministry, I worked at a surfing magazine in Laguna Beach. And we put out an internally consistent, glad that's not me. The magazine we put out every month was perfectly internally consistent. Our authors, the writers for the magazine were never contradicting each other. Does that mean that we were writing words that were inspired by God? No. That's not what was happening. I can guarantee you that. Well, then what makes the Bible any different than any other book or magazine that's internally harmonious? Well, there's a few factors that separate the Bible from every other book in the world today, and that I think build a powerful case for this particular evidence being something to consider. Listen to this. Number one, the first factor here, when it comes to the harmony of the Bible, I think it's important to point out, is that the Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. The Bible addresses life's most controversial questions. At the surfing magazine, we wrote about who won the latest surfing contest, what sunscreens work the best, what surf wax works the best. Pretty trivial issues. Those are not the type of issues that the authors of the Bible were tackling. No, they, from beginning to end, were tackling the big questions of life. Questions like, how did the universe come into existence? Does God exist? And if so, what is he like? Why do people exist? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? What happens to people after they die? Those are the big controversial questions of life. Those are the questions that people tend to disagree about, and yet those are the very questions that the authors of the Bible tackle chapter after chapter, book after book, from beginning to end. And they do so consistently. Factor number two, the Bible is a collection of 66 different documents. Well, that was a collection of 66 different documents. It might be easy to have internal harmony in a single book, like the Quran, but the Bible is entirely different than the Quran. The Bible is a collection of 66 different books, 66 different documents. Factor number three, the Bible was written by approximately 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. 40 plus authors, three different languages. Again, it might be easy to have internal harmony in a book like the Quran. Why is that? Well, because it contains the teachings of one person, a man by the name of Muhammad, who came along about 600 years after Jesus. The Bible is entirely different than the Quran. It contains the teachings, the writings of more than 40 different authors who spoke in three different languages. Factor number four, the Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years, covering some 60 plus generations. Many of the authors did not even know one another. And not only were they separated by hundreds of years in time, factor number five, many of the authors were separated by hundreds of miles geographically. A lot of people don't realize that. If you were to do a little survey on the street and ask people, where was the Bible written? Most people would say, Jerusalem. Well, a small portion of it was written there. Most people don't realize that the Bible was actually penned on three different continents: Africa, Asia, and Europe. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of pulling together 40 different people from 60 different generations who live on three different continents, who speak three different languages, and ask them to write 66 documents regarding life's most controversial issues, I'm thinking we're going to have some serious problems. That book is going to be a confusing and difficult read. And yet, in spite of these factors, the Bible is a perfectly harmonious, consistent account of how God is seeking to reconcile sinners like you and me back to himself through the person and work of his Son. Did you know that? The message of this book centers around the fact that God, out of his great love, desires to forgive people and bring them back into an intimate, close relationship with himself. The Bible is so misunderstood today by people who, for the most part, have largely neglected it. They think the Bible is written by some deceitful man 2,000 years ago to subjugate us to some miserable life, following some list of rules and regulations. God forgive us if we're giving people the impression that that's what following Jesus is all about, following rules and regulations. That's not what the Bible's about. This book was given to us that we might know God and enjoy him, not only in this life, but in and through eternity. So, the first reason you can trust the Bible, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, archaeological evidence. Number three, the Bible's internal consistency. Moving along. Number four, if you're taking notes, extra-biblical writings. Extra-biblical writings. What am I talking about? Well, there are dozens of writings that survive outside of the Bible in the records of the Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, that verify the historical accuracy of many of the persons, places, and events mentioned in the Bible. In fact, external sources verify that 50 persons, 50 in the Old Testament, and 30 persons written about in the New Testament were actual historical figures. These extra-biblical writings have helped to corroborate numerous details in the Bible, including many details surrounding Jesus' life. Now, some critics of Christianity today are telling people that Jesus himself never existed, that he was an invention of some deceivers back in the first century. Well, this really is absurd, and I think only demonstrates either their ignorance of the facts or perhaps their willingness to suppress the facts. There is actually very good historical evidence outside of the Bible that Jesus really lived. In fact, if you're taking notes, you might jot down a couple of these numbers. There are 39 sources. 39 sources outside of the Bible, written within 150 years of Jesus' life, that tell us more than 100 facts about his life, teachings, death, and resurrection. 39 sources outside of the Bible within 150 years that tell us more than 100 facts about his life. One of those extra-biblical sources is a man I mentioned a few minutes ago, a man by the name of Flavius Josephus. Flavius Josephus was a first century Roman historian. He mentions more than a dozen individuals talked about in the New Testament, including John the Baptist, Herod the Great, and even Jesus. He was not a Christian. He's not trying to convert anybody to following Jesus. But listen to what he said. This is an excerpt from one of his writings. He mentions Jesus in two places. I'll just put one on the screen here for you right now. He says, quote, "At this time," speaking of back in the first century, "there was a wise man who was called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous, and many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate," notice that, he mentions Pontius Pilate as well, "Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, and those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them after his crucifixion and that he was alive." So not only does he refer to Jesus, but makes known some corroborating details. The fact that he was crucified on a cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate, that he was known to be a good and virtuous person, and that the disciples went around afterwards saying that they had seen him alive. That's five or six details right there that corroborate New Testament details. Another one of these 39 extra-biblical sources that mentions Jesus is the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is a compilation of Jewish teachings that were passed down from generation to generation and then finally compiled between AD 70 and the year 200. Notice what the Jewish Talmud says. On the eve of Passover, Yeshua, which is the Hebrew word for Jesus, was hanged. Speaking about the fact that he was hung on the tree, on the cross. For 40 days before the execution took place, a herald went forth and cried, "He is going forth to be stoned, because he has practiced sorcery and enticed Israel to apostasy. Anyone who can say anything in his favor, let him come forward and plead on his behalf." But since nothing was brought forward in his favor, he was hanged on the eve of the Passover. So again, not only is Jesus mentioned, but the fact that he was crucified, and notice the timing of the crucifixion. It places the crucifixion at the very time the New Testament Gospels say that it occurred, the time of Passover. Other writings outside the Bible corroborate details surrounding numerous other events, including the flood, long lifespans prior to the flood. You know, the Greeks and the Romans referred to people who lived for hundreds of years in ancient times. The Bible's not alone in making that claim. Details surrounding the Exodus are talked about in Roman historical sources. The Assyrian invasion during the days of Hezekiah, spoken about in 2 Kings, is talked about outside of the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah, spoken about in Daniel chapter 1, is talked about outside of the Bible. The prolonged darkness on the day Jesus died is mentioned in historical sources outside of the Bible. And the expulsion of the Jews from Rome in AD 49, spoken about in Acts chapter 18, just to mention a few. This is a fascinating subject for another talk. All right, that was number 4. For time's sake, let's move along. Number 5, the fifth reason you can be confident in the Bible is the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight. The Bible, of course, as you know, was completed 2,000 years ago, long before the invention of microscopes, telescopes, satellites, and all of the other technological marvels that have allowed us to investigate our Earth and the universe. Now, the fact that the Bible was written so long ago and yet does not contain any scientific errors might be considered a miracle in itself. Why is that? Well, without exception, every ancient religious writing has certain unscientific views of astronomy, medicine, hygiene, and so on. For example, the Hindu Vedas teach that the earth is flat and triangular. They also teach that earthquakes are the result of elephants shaking their bodies underneath the ground. Now, we live here in Southern California. Don't you wish that was what was happening when the earth begins to shake? I mean, that sounds more fun to me than the San Andreas Fault is slipping. How about this one? The Quran says that a man traveled until he actually found the place that the sun descends down into the earth. In many parts of the world, back in the ancient times, they believed that the sun actually did go down into the earth. And in chapter 18, verse 86, straight out of the Quran, Muhammad talks about this man who traveled till when he reached the setting place of the sun, he found it setting in a muddy spring. You could get away with an unscientific statement like that in certain parts of the world back in the 7th century. For a long time, the Egyptians, long before Muhammad, they worshipped the sun because they thought the sun was a deity that marched across the sky every night, died, sank down into the underworld, and miraculously resurrected himself every morning. Well, that unscientific view was popular back in certain parts of the world long ago, and Muhammad bought into that himself. Well, the Bible steers free of these kinds of errors, but not only that, it makes known amazing facts about our world and the universe thousands of years before scientists discovered that they were actually true. Allow me to share with you a couple quick examples. This first one has to do with the shape of the earth. Long before we discovered that the earth was round, Job said this in Job chapter 26, verse 10. Speaking of God, it says that he has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. Ah, that's interesting. Stay with me on this. Let me break down what's happening here. Job says that God has drawn a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. this boundary between light and darkness is where evening and morning occur. And notice that the boundary is not a square or a triangle. It's a circle. Why is that? Well, because the earth is round. Now, Job tells us this in a book that was that's thought to be written about 2000 B.C. Another verse that speaks of the circular shape of the earth is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, where it says, "It is he, speaking of God, who sits above the," there it is, "circle of the earth." Now, Isaiah wrote that about 700 B.C., that was at least 300 years before Aristotle suggested in his book, On the Heavens, that the earth might be a sphere. In A.D. 1492, more than 2,000 years after Isaiah penned those words, some people still thought that the earth was flat and that Christopher Columbus was in danger of sailing off the edge of the planet. Should have paid closer attention to their Bibles, as Christopher Columbus, a Christian man, did. A second area that the Bible spoke with amazing accuracy and foresight has to do with the suspension of the earth. The suspension of the earth. By the way, there's nearly 100 of these in the Bible, and we have a long list of them on our website. I'll give you the website address at the end of the study here. But I think two will suffice for this morning. Let's talk about this one. Before Isaac Newton discovered gravity, Hindus believed that the earth rested on the back of an elephant who stood on the back of a turtle that swims in a great endless sea. That's some turtle. Some of the Greeks believed that the mythical god Atlas carried the earth on his shoulders. There were all kinds of theories long ago. Something has to hold the earth up, people thought. Well, in one of the oldest books in the Bible, Job said this in Job chapter 26, verse 7. He, speaking of God, stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. There's nothing holding it up, the Bible said. Now, why is this astounding? Because scientists did not discover that the earth hangs on nothing until 1650, more than 3,000 years after Job said those words. Well, these kinds of statements raise a question. How do the authors of the Bible know these kinds of things? How do they know the earth was a round sphere, that the earth hangs on nothing? Were they taking wild guesses, perhaps? I don't think so, especially when you consider the fact that there are dozens of these in the Bible. The Bible tells us how they knew these kinds of things in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where it says this, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is to say that the God who knows all there is to know about the universe he created, he superintended, he came alongside the writing of the Bible to make sure that what he wanted written was written. Now, so far in our study this morning, we've considered five different evidences. We've got a few minutes left. We're going to cover two more, but I want to draw your attention to something that I think, and I hope anyway, will be helpful to you as far as remembering some of the things we've talked about. If you're like me, it's going to be pretty easy to forget a lot of what I've just taught you within the next 2 or 3 days. So what I've done is I've purposely arranged these first five evidences in the order that I have so that if you can remember the acronym FACES, F-A-C-E-S, you'll have a bit of a memory aid to work from there in your mind the next time you get into a conversation with somebody about the reliability of the Bible. The F can remind you of fulfilled prophecy. The A can remind you of archaeological discoveries. The C for the consistency in the Bible. E for extra-biblical historical sources. And the S for the Bible's scientific accuracy and foresight. Now, let's head down the home stretch here and consider number six. Number six, manuscript evidence. Manuscript evidence. How many of you have had Mormon missionaries knock on your door? Okay, I think most of us have. Well, Mormons and Muslims today like to say that the Bible cannot be thoroughly trusted because the text of the Bible has not been accurately transmitted or handed down to us through the centuries. They say entire books of the Bible have gone missing. the text has been maligned and parts of it have gone off into nowhere, basically implying that we cannot trust the Bible. It may have been inspired originally, like the Mormons say. Oh, it used to be entirely trustworthy, but now it's not so trustworthy because it's undergone all of this contamination, they say. Well, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to that? Well, we have to appeal to what is called the manuscript evidence. The manuscript evidence actually proves otherwise. What is a manuscript? Well, a manuscript is any surviving handwritten copy of an ancient document that predates the invention of the printing press back in 1455. Before the printing press, Bibles were meticulously copied by Jewish scribes and Christian monks. In fact, here on the screen, you're seeing an actual photograph of a Bible from about 1100 AD. That's what they used to look like. They were hand-copied. Most churches could only afford one, and they would chain it to the pulpit. They were expensive to produce. They took a long time to produce. That made your quiet time interesting, huh, in the morning? You can't drive down to the church. You got to walk first off, or maybe get on your horse or whatever and make your way down to the church. And then sometimes you'd have to stand in line just to get your turn at the Bible. We're spoiled today. All of us seem to own even more than one Bible. Well, today there survives some 25,000 partial and complete ancient handwritten manuscript copies of the New Testament. Just of the New Testament, not to mention hundreds of surviving copies of the Old Testament, many of them even predating the time of Christ. Back in 1947, a shepherd boy tending his father's sheep in Qumran, north and to the west of the Dead Sea in Israel, made an amazing discovery while looking for a lost goat. And if you ever go to Israel today on any part of a guided tour, they will typically take you to the very place that I'm talking about. There in Qumran, in a hillside cave that had laid untouched for nearly 2,000 years, this little 12-year-old Muslim boy, ironically, discovered an ancient collection of handwritten copies of the Old Testament. These scrolls had been hidden in clay jars inside 11 different caves by the Essenes, a Jewish sect living in Qumran about 2,000 years ago. These scrolls and writings, now known as the Dead Sea Scrolls, date as far back as the 3rd century BC and represent copies of every book of the Old Testament, with the exception of Esther. If you've never seen a photograph of the Dead Sea Scrolls, I'll put one on the screen here for you. This happens to be a photograph of the book of Isaiah. They found about 18 copies just of the book of Isaiah. There were about 800 scrolls in totality. This particular scroll, though, has been dated to back at least 100 years before Christ. They open up this scroll upon its discovery. It was 26 feet long, and there was not a single paragraph missing when compared to a modern-day copy of the book of Isaiah. Now, why do I mention the Dead Sea Scrolls to you? Well, because manuscripts like the Dead Sea Scrolls have allowed biblical scholars and textual critics to go back and verify that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that the early church had 2,000 years ago. And you can see these manuscripts with your own eyes today if you will take the time to visit places like the British Museum, Oxford University, or the Israeli Museum there in Jerusalem. I've been to these museums. I've seen these manuscripts with my own eyes. And if you know a little Greek or a little Hebrew, or bring along someone who does, you can just test the Bible out yourself. So there under the glass, they've got a manuscript. This one, say it's John chapter 18. Okay, you look at it. They've dated it all the way back to the 1st or 2nd century, this Greek manuscript of John chapter 18. So you read it. Okay, oh, that's what it used to say all the way back then. And you flip over in your Bible, you look at John chapter 18. What does it say today, 2,000 years later? Okay, what do you know? It says the same thing. In order to prove that the Bible has been contaminated and that books have gone missing, Mormons would have to say, look at these ancient copies of the Bible. Look at what the Bible used to say 2,000 years ago. And look at what it says today. Look at all the change. That's the very thing they can't do, though. Because when you go back and look at the earliest manuscripts, they say the same thing our Bibles say today. Why is that? Because our modern-day translations of the Bible are not built off of manuscripts that were written in the 17th, 18th, 19th century. They're translated directly from the oldest manuscripts. The Old Testament manuscripts dating back to 300 BC or so, and New Testament manuscripts dating back to the 1st and 2nd century. Now, even if we did not have any manuscript copies of the Bible, there's another way of verifying that we have accurate copies of the Bible, and that is by examining the writings of the church fathers. By church fathers, I am referring to those leaders in the church of the first three centuries AD, following the original disciples, talking about men like Justin Martyr, Eusebius, Tertullian, and Polycarp. These men and others, in their commentaries they wrote on the Bible, in their correspondence with one another, and in their letters to different churches, preserved the Bible for us. How so? Well, by quoting what the Bible said. In fact, these men, just in the first three centuries, quoted the New Testament alone more than 86,000 times. And here's something most people don't realize. Their writings survive to this day. You can go to Amazon.com this afternoon after church and buy an encyclopedic size set of the writings of the early church fathers, 38 volumes, and see with your own eyes their numerous quotations of the Bible. In fact, there are enough quotations just from the early church fathers that even if we did not have a single manuscript copy of the Bible, scholars could still reconstruct 99.86% of the New Testament we have today just from their writings. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away." God's given us his guarantee that he's going to watch over and preserve his word, and indeed he has. One last evidence that we have time for here this morning, the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. The persecution the disciples were willing to endure. Historians such as Josephus, Eusebius, and others record for us that Jesus' disciples went to their graves, one by one, suffering and dying painful deaths for their ongoing belief in preaching that Jesus was Lord and that he was risen from the dead. We are told in these extra-biblical sources how these men died. We're told that Matthew was slain with an axe in the land of Ethiopia. We're told that Mark, the author of the Gospel of Mark, died in the city of Alexandria in northern Egypt after having been cruelly dragged to death through the streets of that city. We're told that Luke, the author of the Gospel of Luke, was hung to death upon an olive tree in Greece. We're told that James was beheaded in Jerusalem. We're told that Philip was hung up against a pillar in the city of Hierapolis and stoned to death. We're told that Bartholomew was flayed alive. Jude, shot to death with arrows. Andrew, Peter's brother, bound to a cross and left to die. We're told that Barnabas was stoned to death. Paul, after a variety of floggings, tortures, and persecutions, was beheaded in Rome. We're told that Thomas was run through the body with a spear in southeast India. And we're told that Peter was crucified in Rome on a cross upside down. Question for you. Were these men lying? Were these men lying? I find it very difficult to believe that men who were willing to die these kinds of slow, painful deaths were just making up a story about Jesus. Now, of course, people may be willing to die for something that they think is true. Kamikaze pilots come to mind, Muslim terrorists. But nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. Kamikaze pilots, Muslim terrorists, they're willing to die for something they hope is true. They think is true. They're convinced is true, but they have no way of verifying. Jesus' disciples lived at a unique place in history. They lived in and around Jerusalem all the way back in the first century, where Jesus was publicly crucified on a cross and buried in a tomb. they were at a place historically to know for certain whether or not they had seen Jesus alive after his crucifixion or not. Muslim terrorists today are not in such a place. They die for something they think is true, but if they lived back in the 7th century at the time of Muhammad and knew for certain that he was not a prophet of God and that he never performed any miracles, well, then they would not be strapping explosives around their waist, because nobody willingly dies for something they know is a lie. And yet, Jesus' disciples went off to different parts of the Roman world back in the first century, and they sealed their testimonies with their own blood all the way back in the first century, claiming all the way to the end that the long-awaited Messiah and Savior of the world had lived among them, that he became a sacrifice for our sins, and that he rose from the dead. That, to me, is compelling evidence that these men were telling the truth about Jesus. Have you had questions or doubts about the trustworthiness of the Bible? Well, I assure you that you can trust this book. And I rest my case this morning on hundreds of fulfilled prophecies, more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries, the Bible's amazing internal consistency, dozens upon multiplied dozens of extra-biblical sources, the Bible's amazing scientific accuracy and foresight, thousands of surviving manuscript copies of the Old and New Testament, and to top it off, the persecution the disciples were willing to endure. My friends, you can trust this book. And so I want to exhort you to read this book. Don't let it gather dust. I know a lot of Christians, to their own peril, have neglected to read God's Word. Oh, they know it up here, that the Bible is the Word of God, but then they neglect it all week. And then they wonder why they're struggling with depression and ongoing patterns of sin and loneliness, and they wonder why their marriages are a wreck, because they're neglecting God's Word. God wants to encourage you. He wants to remind you of who He is and what He wants to do in your life. He wants to remind you of how much He loves you. But if you neglect God's Word, you're not going to be reminded of those things. The Bible says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Do you guys want to live a blessed life? I think you do. Look at this, Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates. Notice that, on a daily basis, day and night. So I encourage you to take up God's Word on a daily basis, to read it, to be a doer of the Word, to believe God's promises, to build your life upon the Word of God, and to know your Creator. God loves you. He had this book written for you, and He desires to have a close, intimate relationship with every one of you. In fact, that's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. He died there in your place, the Bible says, to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and brought back into a relationship with Him. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today He's offering mankind, He's offering you the free gift of salvation and everlasting life to all those who will place their faith in Him. I encourage you to do that today if you never have. There is a day of judgment coming. The Bible assures us of that. One day you will stand before your Creator to give an account for your life. If you stand before God on the day of judgment still in your sins, the Bible says you are going to be justly condemned and cast away from the presence of God into hell. That's what the Bible teaches. Or you can stand before God cleansed of your sins because of your faith in Jesus, and you'll be welcomed into eternity to enjoy God forever. The choice is yours. The ball's in your court. God's made the first move on the cross. He rose from the grave, and today He's waiting for you to respond to that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, God, we thank You for who You are. Lord, we thank You that You've revealed Yourself not only in creation, but in this collection of Holy Spirit-inspired writings that we call the Bible. You're not a God of stone or wood or some imaginary deity. You are the true and the living God. And we love You, and we thank You for loving us. God, and we thank you this morning that we can have an intelligent faith that's grounded in the truth, God. We thank you for these evidences that we've discussed here this morning. But God, we realize that it's one thing to know these facts we've talked about, and it's a whole other thing to live like we believe it. So God, we pray that you would help us to live the Christian life, God. We pray that you would help us to follow Jesus, that you would help us to read your word, that you would help us to obey it. God, that you would help us to share it with others. God, we realize that there's people all around us, even here in this community, who are on their way to hell. God, we pray this morning for their salvation. We pray that you would open their eyes. We pray that you would help them to see their true spiritual condition, that they are sinners in need of your grace and mercy. And God, perhaps there's even some among us here this morning who are in that condition. God, we pray that even right now that you would help them to turn to you, to place their faith in Jesus Christ. As we remain in an attitude of prayer here this morning, perhaps that would describe where you're at. You came into this place here this morning doing your own thing, going your own way, straying from God. But God's been speaking to you here this morning, and you realize that you are a sinner, that you are in need of his salvation. I want to encourage you right now to call out to him just there in the quietness of your heart, there in your seat. He loves you. He's been waiting to hear from you. The words aren't so important, but you would just confess to him that you are a sinner, that you want to turn away from those sinful things, and you want to receive Jesus into your life to be your Lord and your Savior. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer here this morning. That is between you and your Creator. But express yourself to him. He wants to forgive you for your sins. He wants to change you. He wants to come into your life and set you on a course to heaven. God, I pray that you'd bless this church. I pray that you'd bless all who serve in this place. Lord, and you'd even be working right now in the lives of those who are calling out to you. We love you. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name.